you've got your Bibles tonight, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word tonight, beginning in verse 3. Says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be some which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for this opportunity to come together again, Lord, before we go back out into this world and face another week. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just use this time for your glory and your honor. I pray, Father, that you would just take the words that are said tonight and that they would be edifying, uplifting, and encouraging, and that you would just bless in a mighty way through your word. All these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So, remember back about 4 weeks ago, we talked about when we very first started this, picked this series back up. We talked about why the covenants create such a problem for people who want to find the middle ground of saying, yes, there is some higher power, but the God of Christianity, the God of Judaism, the God of the Bible is not that power. Yeah, there's something out there. We aren't blind. We can see that there is design to the universe. There must be something that is above and beyond time, space, and matter, because those things were all created. Okay, we got that. But that's as far as it goes. And those people who want to have an impersonal, utterly transcendent, and practically absent God are fine with the Bible except for the covenants. Because when the covenants show up, that is God's direct and personal interaction in His creation. So you can have a God, if it's not for the covenants, you can have a God who is nothing more than an emotion or a feeling. We've all said this, and I'm repeating what we went over that first week. We have all said something like, I felt God speaking to me. Everybody in here has said that probably at some point in time. And so with that statement, I felt God was speaking to me, people can write that off and say, well, that's just some emotion. That's indigestion. But the covenants remove that possibility. Because these are verbal conversations between God and a human being where He promises to do something and it comes to pass. So it's God's hand in His creation. Transcendent, active, personal God. Instead of just some power. Well, in 21st century, in the 21st century world, people can dismiss the Noahic covenant as a myth. They can dismiss the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants as hallucinations, as religious mumbo jumbo. They can dismiss the new covenant as being one man's interpretation of scriptures because Paul is the one who writes about the new covenant. So all of these covenants that we have addressed up to this point, 21st century man can look at those and say, they are confined to this book called the Bible. So if you don't adhere to this book, if you don't follow teaching this book, then God is... That's just something that you follow and no one else does. But God places a covenant in front of every man that cannot be denied. And that covenant is marriage. Richard Dawkins is the most famous atheist in the world today. He's a professor of biology at Oxford University. He's written several books since... He wrote his first book in 1976. He's written several books since then. He's kind of shifted from biology to philosophy. And he is the mouthpiece of atheism today. One of these days, I hope to meet Mr. Dawkins. And I have one question for him. Mr. Dawkins, do you believe in... There's a follow-up question. Mr. Dawkins, do you believe in survival of the fittest? And I know that he'll say yes, because he's wrote about it. He'll say, yes, I believe in survival of the fittest, and that the strongest genes, the strongest minds, the strongest bodies will prevail, and a species will get better, will improve over time. And I'm going to ask him one follow-up question. Mr. Dawkins, how many children do you have? See, Richard Dawkins only has one daughter. Her name's Emma. She was born in 1984. He's been married three times. He's currently married right now to an actress, a British actress. He has one daughter. How can you be an evolutionary atheist and only have one child? Do you assume yourself to be in the bottom 50% of the human race? If you think you're intelligent, if you hold a PhD from Oxford University, and you think that you're in the top 1% of intelligence, why don't you have 80 children? Why did you bother with marriage? Why don't you go out and find as many other scientific, intellectual people as you can of the female type and flood the world with strong genes? But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. See, that's survival of the fittest. That is how you work natural selection to your favor. I experiment with this regularly. Call ugly pigs, keep pretty pigs. Call ugly chickens, keep pretty chickens. So if everyone has ever met you says you're in the top 1/10 of 1% of smart pigs, why aren't you making more pigs? But he's not. He has one daughter. Because Richard Dawkins has the covenant of marriage planted in his mind and he can't get it out. You know, marriage permeates every culture and society on the planet. Monogamous union between a man and a woman is the way of the human race in 96% of the human population. Where did that come from? It doesn't make any sense. It does not make any sense. Now, there are some people who will argue that the reason that we should be in monogamous relationships and that we should have only a certain and only enough children to replace the genes that we bring into this world will argue about population, resources, things like that. But you know what? They don't make that argument in front of their spouse. If you ask me why I do not spread my genes far and wide, and Katrina's sitting there, my answer had better not be because I want to control the population. My answer had better be because I love my wife and I am committed to her. And that's what people expect. Adultery is my one argument against two folks who say there is no God, society sets the rules, we can do whatever we want. People can argue, can use situational ethics to explain away a murder. This is the classic example in college philosophy classes. Jana is a pharmacist, and she owns a pharmacy, and she has medicine that will save Jamie. Jamie's sick, and Jamie's dying, and she has medicine that will save Jamie. And Margaret needs the medicine, but the medicine cost $10,000. And Margaret does not have $10,000, so is Margaret justified in stealing the medicine to save the baby? Don't answer that. Okay? That's one of the classics in college philosophy classes. Does the end justify the means? And when people bring those up to me, I always ask, are you married? Are you married? Because here's the side of it that comes. She should not do that. Not because there's an absolute law, but because there's a civil law. And the law says you should not steal. Okay? Are you married? Yes or no? Do you have a significant other?
No.
Not yet, but you will. Yes, I do. Mm-hmm. Adultery is not illegal. Adultery is not illegal. So why not? Who cares? Who cares if Ashley Madison got hacked? What difference does it make? 5 million user IDs for the website Ashley Madison were spilled out. Found out that at least one deputy cabinet member in the White House got busted. The Duggar's oldest boy got busted. Why am I saying got busted? What does that mean? Got busted? It's not illegal. What did I get busted for? Busted. Busted's when you get arrested. Got busted on Ashley Madison. Because the covenant of marriage is instilled in every human mind. And it's the one fingerprint of God that cannot be explained away as religious mumbo jumbo. It's a covenant, it is a fingerprint, it is a presence of God in His creation where He is active in everyday life. And it's universal. The covenant of a man and a woman, two flesh coming together as one, never to be separated again except by death. That covenant is the last bastion And that's why it's under attack. It's the last one. It's the last argument to be dismissed. Now look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees come to Him. And let's ask the first question. Why did they ask Him this question? Why did they ask Him this question? Marriage was as much under attack in the day that Jesus walked on this earth as it was today. In fact, it was even under more attack. Okay? Jordan talked about this several times when he was going through the book of Acts about the debauchery, the immorality that had permeated throughout the Roman Empire, including into Israel, into Jerusalem, into the very Sanhedrin who was to protect the laws of God. I was listening to John MacArthur back, it may have been now years, it's always been at least months ago. And he was talking about, he was bringing a message about the promiscuous lifestyle that was prevalent throughout the Roman Empire at that time. But people wanted to feel justified about their unjustifiable acts. So it was not uncommon for people to get married on Thursday, have a 3-day honeymoon, and get divorced on Monday. It was a regular practice. Why? Why? Why do that? Who cares? Why would people get married, be married for 3 days and get a divorce? Because this idea of being brought together under the covenant of marriage was very important, even as it is today. Why do people in Hollywood get married? Let me just throw a couple out here. Susan Sarandon and Tim Robbins. Susan Sarandon hates that book. She's about as liberal as you can get. Why did they get married? Why would they come under something that represents a religion that they detest so badly? Because it's stuck into their head. And it was the same way in first century Jerusalem, in first century Israel, in first century Roman Empire. And so the Pharisees come and they want to know, Jesus, is Moses right? Is the law, is the legal system that allows divorce, is that right, even though we know in our hearts it isn't? They did this several times. They did this several times. They knew what the letter of the law was, and then they knew what was right. And they wanted to know, is Jesus going to follow the letter of the law, or is He going to do what's right? And once again, Jesus comes in, and He clarifies that the letter of the law was written in this particular case. Sometimes He would clarify the letter of the law was written and they had twisted it. In this case, He clarifies that this letter of the law was written because of the hardness of their heart. Look at what He does. He predates the law. He goes back before Moses and He says, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together let no man put asunder. So who does Christ defer to? Does He defer to the Scriptures? Does He defer to His own authority? He defers directly to what God has put together Let no man put asunder, or let no man pull apart. It goes directly back to a connection, a covenant, a union that God Himself has joined together. Now, I want you to notice something about this. I used to, even up until very recently, I thought on this some more, and I've changed my view on this. I used to be of the opinion that the only marriages that God recognized were marriages between two Christians. And I based that on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul gives them license and says, if two people are bound together, and one is saved and one is unsaved, one is a Christian and one is not a Christian, and the one who is not a Christian wants to leave and go away, Paul says, let them go. There's no harm in it. If they want to leave, let them go. If they want to stay, let them stay. So based on that, I used to hold that God only recognized, the only marriages that God recognized were marriages between two believers. But I do not hold that opinion, that interpretation any longer. Because God did not establish marriage within the confines of the church. He did not establish marriage and recognize marriage after the establishment of the church. He established marriage as the very first institution of the human race. So, I don't believe that anymore. I believe that God, regardless of what religion or faith or background or nationality or creed or people group, when two people come together in a covenant under this description that God gives, where a man and a woman come together physically, God recognizes that when they come together in that covenant of marriage as a marriage between those two individuals. God chose a wife. And that wife, allegorically, that wife is Israel. Okay? And He chose a wife that was not faithful to Him. I find it interesting, this scripture, that Christ gives the stipulation except for fornication. Because God chose a wife that was not faithful to Him. He refers to Israel as a wife who chased harlotry. Over and over again, the entire book of Hosea is a picture of God choosing a wife in Israel who returns to being a harlot and lives in that lifestyle. And when the time comes and he has an opportunity to avenge himself, rather than showing judgment, in which he was fully justified to do, he shows grace and mercy and brings her back into his home. Doesn't just make her a servant. Doesn't just make her, bring her in and then, as the Bible says, put her away, which is what Joseph wanted to do with Mary. Remember? When he found out that Mary was pregnant, he was concerned about this, and what he wanted to do was take her and put her away, which means that he would set her aside, she would never marry, but he would still be financially responsible for her. He would still care for her as a wife for the rest of her life. Just she would never be his wife. God did not do that with Israel. God brings Israel back in, full-fledged, all the way wife. All the way wife. Because once God puts His blessing upon this covenant, upon this union, it is until death. It is until death. Those two individuals are brought together in a covenant which God mediates. And His hand stays upon those two individuals in that covenant until death. The Bible says that once death comes, the party that's still living, that they are free from that covenant. That covenant is now I'm not going to say broken. It's disbanded. It's not broken, but it's no longer applicable. That covenant is the two people who were in that contract, two people who were in that covenant, one has now died, and so the one that is left has the freedom to go out and to make us the same type of covenant with someone else. But God's hand of blessing is upon that covenant from then until forever. Because remember that what God puts together, let no man put asunder. Okay? Let no man put asunder. But look at what his disciples say. He comes down and they say, why did Moses then give us a writing and divorcement to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now look at what his disciples say. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. I find that so... Yeah, funny's the right word. So here's what these men say. This is his disciples. Okay? This is not the Pharisees. These are not the Romans. These are his disciples. And they say this. If I got to stay with one, I might as well just not get married. Honey, I love you. And I picked you, and I'm going to stick by you. This is the one spot where I'm going to be better. Now, I'm not going to lie. There have been a couple of times I've read that scripture and thought, yep. Well, wish I'd read it before. But not many. But not many. But even they looked at this and they said, how in the world can two people come together? And remember at that time, girls that got to 16 or 17 years old, not married, good luck to you. You're an old maid. So these men and women even are looking at this and they're saying, you mean to get that two people come together at the tender age of 16 and you really think that they're going to be able to spend the rest of their lives together? You really think that two people can not only stomach each other, but can remain in a covenant union with one another for the rest of their life? That's crazy. That's how prevalent divorce had become in Israel. So you read these statistics that say 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce. I think we're still way ahead of the curve to what they had in the first century. So how is it then, if this is the real expectation, if this is what God thought was going to happen, if this is what He had set up, and even those who are in the nation of Israel say, how in the world can two people stay together for an entire lifetime? So that even His disciples question that, then what's the expectation for us? Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Go down to verse 18. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a red flag here. Okay? I've heard many messages spoken on this scripture. If a man begins at Ephesians 5:22, stop listening. Okay? If he begins at Ephesians 5:22 with wives submit yourself to the husbands, he's skipping the entire foundation of that command. You got to start at 18. Okay? Understand? You got to start at 18. Look at what he says beginning in verse 18. You could actually go all the way, you could go up much further than that, but that's where we're going to start right now. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, based on that, based on being filled with the Spirit, based on keeping psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the front of your mind so that you are in a right spirit within yourself, based on giving thanks to God the Father for everything you have in the name of Jesus Christ, based on submitting yourselves one to another, okay? After all of those foundations are set, then, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now I'm going to stop right there. We're going to keep going down, but right now I'm going to stop right there. Okay? That command is not given in a vacuum. Yet I've never heard anyone come up to me and argue against 522 without taking the whole... who argued that and included the rest of that Scripture. The hang-up is on 522. How can a wife submit? Women should not have to submit to their husbands. Women are independent human beings who get to make their own decisions. There should not be anyone who rules over another person. It's slavery. Right? That's the argument. Right? Am I a slave to Christ? Now, before you answer that, think for just a minute. Am I a slave to Christ? If I remember right, I believe over in John, it's either 15 or 16, He says, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends." I call you friends. Submission is not about slavery. It's not about lordship. The other verse that people get hung up on is in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says that Sarah was obedient to Abraham, even calling him Lord. That's the one that stirs up the most trouble the most times. Okay? But here He says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, Friday, I had a conversation. This is fascinating. You guys are going to find this, I think you're going to find this fascinating too. There's this period in school now at the middle school. It's called AST. Hope, what does that stand for? She doesn't know. Okay. So in the middle of the day, they have this time in the middle of all their classes that's set aside for help with things. So Friday, I got to teach character coaching. And I walked in, and there's like 12 kids in this class. And do you understand what character coaching is? Do you understand what we're teaching them? We're teaching them how to be human beings. That's what we're teaching. That's the new curriculum at Union Grove School. Is teach children how to be human beings, not animals. So on Friday, I had to have a conversation with him about the word respect. And I've had a bunch of these kids in class before, and yep, they needed that lesson. What does it mean to respect someone? Respect is where you, against all your nature, say, I am not the center of my universe. When you get down to the real brass tacks of it, respect is removing yourself as the center of your own personal universe. And at least for some amount of time, letting someone else hold that spot. Now, right now, in this setting, who's the center of the universe? I am. I'm the one standing up here. I'm the one who studied and prepared this message, and everyone has been extremely respectful. No one has got up and stormed out. Sermon's not over. But nobody's got up and left. Nobody's thrown anything at me. Again, sermon's not over. But you've sat there and you've paid attention to what I'm saying. You have shown me respect. I have taken the spot of center of the universe for this. And showing someone respect is where you take them and you say that these kids, the worst thing these kids have is that they think whatever words are behind their teeth are so vitally important to the human race that they must be blurted out at any moment, because if I don't tell everyone, they might die. Yes, I deal with it on a regular basis downstairs. That whatever needs to be said, it's got to be said right now. Whether a teacher's standing up talking, whether anybody else is talking. You might die if I don't say this. Respect is where you say, nope, you know what? This is probably important, but it's not important enough for me to say right now. This morning, we talked downstairs about compassion. Compassion is where is not just feeling sorry for someone. Compassion is feeling sorry for someone and taking action. Compassion is always actionable. Okay? Sympathy is feeling sorry for someone. Compassion is feeling sorry for them and taking action. When you have compassion on someone, who becomes the center of the universe? That person. They're the object. You submit yourself to their need. When you have respect for someone, you submit yourself to their place. You put them at the center and you step to the side. You let their need come first. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Look at what it says in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, I'm going to tell you guys something. And this may come back on me, it may not, but I'm just going to be honest with you tonight. I really don't like what I do. I really don't. The job that I have is constant stress and just stress that is painful. Stress that causes me to not eat right, causes me to get very little sleep. Constantly fretting about things because my job is to just fix stuff. I never have a day without problems, and they are rarely my problems. I really don't like what I do. But I get up every morning, and I put my clothes on, and I go to work. and I work hard at what I do, and I try to put forth the best personality that I can in everything that I do. And I would like to tell you that I do that because that every day when I walk into these meetings and I walk into these job sites where there is just problems and problems and problems, and I have a smile on my face, and I'm doing it because I want to exemplify Christ. I would like to tell you that. But the truth of the matter is that most days I do it because I don't want to get fired. Because I want to make sure that my wife and my children are taken care of. If it were up to me, if I did not have any earthly obligation right now, I would go one or two routes. I would either load up on student loans and go back to nursing school, or I would go teach middle school. Those are the two things, those are the two places that my passion is at. Even to this day, I haven't worked in the healthcare field in 16 years. I would go back today if I could. But I can't make any money doing that. So I stay where I'm at. I could go and teach middle school. I have no doubt if I went and talked to Alicia Lale right now and said, "Miss Lale, I'm done. I've had enough. Find me someplace. Just find me someplace." She would. She would help me find a spot somewhere. And I would teach. Those are the two things that I would love to do. But I cannot take care of my family on those salaries. So I get up every morning and I go to Y-12. And I spend my day there fighting tooth and nail against problems that just shouldn't be there, against bureaucracy and red tape that I'll never overcome, but I fight the good fight anyway. And in my office, beside my computer, I have two pictures. On this side, I have an 8x10 of Katrina and the kids. And on this side, I have my dad's badge from Robert Shaw. And those are the two things that I have. And on the days that get so bad, I either look to this side and say, I must take care of them, or I look to this side and I say, I must not embarrass him. I must honor him in everything that I do. And those are the two things that keep me going every day. Because I must submit and serve as Christ served. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside the sin, every sin and the weight that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I look past the hassle and the burden and the heartache and the stress, and I say there's a purpose in it because I love them. And every time I come to work, I demonstrate how much I love them. Christ didn't go to the cross in a vacuum. There was a purpose in it. In that burden, there was a reason. And there's a reason that I go to work. There's a reason that I coach T-ball. There's a reason that I go to the school and volunteer there and work there. There's a reason that I help with homework. There's a reason that I sit and I listen to Katrina when she tells me about her day. And I really try to listen to the things that are going on in her day and to pay attention sincerely. I try to remember what she has to say. There's a reason that I do those things. It's not done in a vacuum. Because in these relationships, I demonstrate Christ. But most importantly, in this relationship, between Katrina and I, That's my opportunity above all other opportunities in my day to demonstrate to this world Christian, Christ-centered love and grace. We make each other mad regularly. Regularly. But we are together in covenant. And it's based solely on grace. That's when we finally figured it out. It used to be based on stubbornness. For the first years that we were married, we were ridiculously young. I was so worried when I heard Brady and Tori were getting married. They were too young. We were way too young. 18 years old when we got married. We didn't even know how to be an adult, much less how to be a husband and a wife. And so for the first little bit, we stayed together out of sheer stubbornness. Neither one of us was going to be the one that filed. That's a fact. But when it finally clicked, when it finally came on, when it finally got right, was when we decided we're together in this. We're together in this in covenant. We're together in this in partnership. And it's not based on stubbornness. It's based on grace. You understand the difference? I don't forgive her because I have to. I forgive her just because I love her. And she forgives me for who knows why. I assume because she loves me. A love that goes deeper than the stain has gone. You understand that? That's the song we sing that talks about the blood of Christ. That the blood of Christ goes deeper than the stain is gone to cleanse. And that's the love that is demonstrated in a Christ-centered covenant marriage. Deeper than the stain has gone. And there are times when this plays out more prevalently than others. Right now is a time when it's playing out extremely prevalently. And here's what I mean. For whatever reason, in the last several months, Katrina and I have had the opportunity to connect with several young married couples. Some are older than we are, but have many fewer years as husband and wife and as parents. So even though we might be the youngest in the group, we're the seniors in life experience. And so now, when they see us and they look to us, and it's becoming very clear that they're trying to model themselves after us. They're asking us questions. Well, how did you do this? Well, how did you... Well, when Michael was this age, how did y'all handle this? Well, when Hope went through this, how'd you handle this? Well, how are you doing with this old high school thing? How are you doing with getting your kids from here and there and everywhere? How do you do it? How do you do it? How do you do it? And so now we have an opportunity to witness in a way that we've never had before. That we've never had before. Going right along with what Titus and Timothy say. That those who are elder should be the example to those who are younger. And it's not just about age, it's about maturity. It's about time in Christ. And so we are able to witness through our marriage in a way we could never do in just a conversation. We were sitting at Middle Settlements Friday night. Was it Friday night? They had this thing over there. They was showing a movie outside, and like 300 people showed up, and we're sitting there, and I'm talking to folks that are 10 and 11 and 12 years older than me. And they're wanting to know, their kids are just now getting to the middle school. And they're wanting to know, what do you think we ought to do about this? What do you think about this curriculum that they're teaching? What do you think about this new basketball coach? What do you think we ought to be doing with these girls? And they're watching us. And there's no time where they watch us more than when they watch us together. We got three families Now, I'm trying to find some time in my month. They want to start getting together and eating dinner. Together. Together. I don't know when I'm going to do it. Most of the time I'm eating dinner as I'm running out the door. You know, slap a weenie between two buns, throw it in your mouth, and run down the ramp. You know? So we're trying to figure it out, and we will. And we will, because this marriage, this covenant, Christ-centered, grace-filled marriage is the last institutional bastion of witness that we have. It's greater than getting up every Sunday morning and going to church. It's greater than all the t-shirts that you could wear. It's greater than any concert you go to. It's greater than what radio station you listen to. All of those things are good. But there is no witness greater. When I say institutional witness, I mean not face-to-face conversation between two people. Okay, you can't get that. That's the epitome. Okay, that's the epitome. But as far as demonstrating something that all passers-by see, there is no greater witness than a Christ-centered, grace-filled, covenant marriage. Because, as we've seen tonight, it's the most unusual and inexplicable. The most unusual and inexplicable. The disciples said, if I can only choose one, I shouldn't even get married. But it's universal. Everybody understands this relationship between a man and a woman where the two come together and there's a change made. When they come together, something is different. Never to be the same. And it's true in every society, but it's almost unattainable. Naturally. Universal, but naturally almost unattainable. So when everyone sees it, they say, I know that that's how it ought to be, but how in the world are you pulling it off? How in the world are you two able to do all the things you do, still have a smile on your face, when nobody around you is able to do it? Be always ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Let me tell you how. Let me tell you how. Because there's a third person in our marriage. And His name is Jesus Christ. And without Him, we fail. That's how you do it. That's how you plant that seed. That's that witness. That's that covenant marriage, or that marriage covenant rather, that God has placed before the human eye that they cannot deny it. No matter how hard they try, I have yet to see. There might be one out there. I've yet to see the intellectual evolutionist who is trying to improve the human race through their own genes. I've never met one. Never. Never heard of one. I'm sure if there was one, there would have been articles written ad nauseum about them. Never seen one. Even those who deny Christ, who deny the presence of God, who deny a creator of this universe, cannot deny that there is something about a man and a woman coming together in union that cannot be denied. They see it. They know it's there. They know that it is the ought, but that it is almost impossible. And when they see two people come together who are able to achieve these things, and they say, how in the world do you do that? How did you pull it off? When else can? How many times did I say Richard Dawkins has been married? Three. Three times. He couldn't do it. All of his education in biology. You would think that he would know how all the chemicals are supposed to work in the human brain so that he could just succeed in a relationship. But he couldn't. Twice over he couldn't. He's married now the third time, maybe divorced the third time. If he couldn't figure it out and he knows all there is to know about biology, then how in the world can two podunks from East Tennessee pull it off for 17 years. Sorry, I had to carry my three. For 17 years. Because the answer is not in us. And that's the message of the marriage covenant. It's not in us. It is a union established by God that no man will put asunder. Guys, I could stand up here. This is not even the tip of the iceberg on marriage. Month-long series have been preached on marriage. I can't preach every angle that there is about marriage tonight. There's just not time. There's so many questions that can still be asked and answered on this subject. But here's what I want you to understand tonight. Whether it be your marriage or the concept of marriage itself, it is the final institutional fingerprint of God within His creation. Not just the human gene type, not just DNA, but an institution established by God in His creation that shows He is a personal, transcendent, loving, and active God in everything that's being done. Use that. Use that to point others in His direction, to point others to Christ, to point others to salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's just one more example for us to use. It's one more time that God has stepped in, shown Himself within what He's created for His own glory and for His own honor. We'll come and get us a song together tonight.